Good afternoon, and once again, welcome. This lesson is being recorded for Sunday, September the 6th, 2026. This is the lesson that will be presented when we gather together here in Bellflower at the Rose Avenue Church of Christ at 6 o'clock in the evening. And as is always the case, if you are in our area, we do invite you to come and be with us as we gather throughout the week to worship God and to study His Word. Every Sunday at 9:45, we have a Bible study. At 10:50 is our morning worship service. 6 o'clock Sunday evening is a second service. And then on Wednesday night at 7:30, we have another Bible study. And you're welcome to come be with us every time that we gather together. We open our doors. Our goal is to glorify God as we worship Him following the instructions He gives us and to build each other up, which is a benefit that God has provided when we worship Him and assemble as the church according to His will. Let's go ahead and get started with the lesson that I have been prepared here for this evening. This, of course, is the first Sunday of the month, and for now, for actually a number of decades, I've actually been involved in just systematically reading through or studying through books of the Bible and presenting lessons based upon the text that we are looking at. We are bringing the book of James to its conclusion. We have one more lesson after this one, but as we approach the conclusion of this letter, we've noted how the book of James has very practical applications for us to give consideration to. There are some challenging things in here, but it also is very practical. And as we've noted all throughout this study, based upon what is written here, his audience was primarily Jewish converts who were scattered abroad, and he's writing to them, giving them direction on how to conduct themselves. And because of this, it's very possible that this is one of the earlier New Testament letters that was written, and that's something we discussed in our introduction about a year and a half ago. But I tell you right now, the lessons apply to us today, and that's a point for us to give consideration to. Now, in our last lesson, in James chapter 5, we were dealing with rejoicing and how we need to be willing and able to rejoice even as we are facing difficulties where this life is concerned. And that's one of the things that James is pointing out. But as we look at this lesson here today, we want to talk about prayer and singing, as that's two things that James deals with in this particular text. So let's go ahead and read, beginning in verse number 13 through verse number 18 of James chapter 5. He says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruits. So here we have an emphasis in this book primarily on the subject of prayer, but also singing is mentioned in this particular text. And of course, he's talking about our mannerisms where life is concerned. And he begins with this declaration, is anyone among you suffering? And he makes the point in that particular text that suffering is something that we must be aware of. And as a matter of fact, you know, the audience that James is writing to, as you consider the timing, they would have been very familiar with the concept of suffering. And whether you were dealing with the ungodly of the world that they certainly had to deal with in persecutions, or brethren misbehaving, the bottom line is in the first century, the church persecutions were very real. And it was one of the major themes that is addressed all throughout the New Testament by our Lord, as well as by Paul. And, of course, here we have in this particular occasion here with James, Peter dealt with suffering, and so did many others. As a matter of fact, let's go ahead and read 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 16 here for a moment. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, because I'm going to allude to this text a couple of times as we go through this lesson here, where he says, "Let no one despise your youth." I'm in 1 Timothy. Okay, let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 12. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or thief or an evildoer or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." And Peter deals with a whole lot of things as he addresses suffering in this particular text. He talks about the reality of suffering, and he talks about how our Lord suffered. And there's a sense of rejoicing as you face suffering in this life, knowing that you are worthy because, to in some small way partake in what our Lord himself actually went through. So when it comes to suffering, it was certainly something that they were familiar with. And it's true today also. We may deal with suffering in various ways, and many today have to deal with sickness and have to deal with physical ailments of one form or another. But also, you may be facing hardships where this life is concerned, sometimes beyond your control, sometimes brought on by decisions. Broken and strained relationships are an issue today, as well as paying the price and suffering for your faith. We may not yet be cast into prison or put to death or beaten because of our faith here in America. And I want you to know there are places in the world where believers in Christ are being treated that way. But the bottom line is we may not be that way, but we're still in an environment that is hostile to the Christian faith. There are many who work to make our faith more difficult. There are those who respond negatively when you try to share the gospel with others. Sometimes it's lost friendships. There may be economic consequences to standing for the truth. You may be ridiculed or maligned or the Lord, or even you may be blasphemed by somebody as you seek to stand for what is true and as you seek to defend your convictions before others, especially those who are hostile to the faith as taught in God's Word. And I'm going to try it now, and while that happens in the world, you kind of expect it in the world that has outright rejected God. But I'm going to tell you what, where it really becomes hurtful is when we are mistreated by our brethren as we are seeking to stand for the truth. And there are churches, I mean, we're trying to stand for the truth in everything that we teach. We're trying to stand for the moral standard and the moral pattern that was addressed in the first century and still applies today. But that's unpopular in a lot of places and even among our brethren. But when there are churches that stand true to uncomfortable and socially charged moral and doctrinal issues, there are those who become upset and leave. Some outright quit God altogether, but others will leave and go find some kind of a place where they will be accepted, holding on to that which they want to hold on to, even if it's not true to God's Word. Then you have others who, as you are presenting the truth, they just simply refuse to repent. And as a result of that, they are facing discipline, as again is outlined within Scriptures. That 1 Peter 4 passage, verses 12 through 16, it applies to us as well as to them. maybe in a little bit different way, but we still face sufferings in this life, and thus we put our trust in God. So what do you do when you suffer? James said, if anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. We go to God and we bring these things to God. But think about this. What are you going to pray for as you are suffering in this life? Well, there's a number of things to consider, and this list is not exhaustive. But number one, pray that God's will be done. And you know, I think of our Lord when he's giving us this model of how to pray. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That ought to be our attitude in everything that we do. May God's will prevail. And isn't that what Jesus prayed in the garden in Matthew 26, verse 39? If it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but your will be done. That was the request that our Lord prayed. And I'm going to tell you right now, when you're dealing with difficulties and struggles and suffering in this life, that ought to be the first thing that you think about when it comes to your prayers to God. May your will be done. You know what's best. That's the bottom line. But also, I believe it's appropriate to pray for the removal of suffering if it is according to the will of God. Now, there may be consequences, and the reason you're suffering is because of decisions that you've made, but it's not wrong to request that God help you overcome and remove that suffering if that be his will. And that's a point of emphasis. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 8, it says, he prayed three times concerning a thorn in the flesh, whatever that was. All kinds of different discussion, doesn't matter. He prayed three times and the Lord said no. My grace is sufficient for you. But you factor into that the fact that it shows Paul was praying and God did not say don't pray for those types of things. It's okay to pray for that. And there may be circumstances where God can help you remove whatever it is that is suffering. Do you believe that God is able to accomplish whatever he desires to accomplish? Is God all-powerful, omnipotent? Is God sovereign in his reign? We have to keep that in mind with whatever it is that we pray for. And so understand, if you're suffering, pray to God that his will be done, and that if it be his will, that that suffering be alleviated in one way or another. But also, we ought to be praying that if it is not removed, give us the strength to deal with it and to overcome. And that's one of the things Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 emphasized when the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient. Paul said, well, I'll accept that. And I'll be made stronger, and I'll just do the best that I can dealing with whatever that thorn in the flesh was. And here's the bottom line. If we're praying as we're suffering, and if that suffering is not removed, our attitude ought to be, help us to bear it. Help us to deal with it. How did James begin this letter? James chapter 1. Count it all joy that you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And if you lack wisdom, ask God. Ask in faith. He emphasizes all that in the very first lesson dealing with the book of James after we introduce the book. That's what it's talking about. 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you, as he says there, except that which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with that temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So Paul is emphasizing in that text that there's no temptation we're going to face in this life that God cannot provide the way of escape. And I think we need to understand that that's dealing with temptations that we have in this life. But the point is sometimes that's the struggles and the sufferings that we have in this life. Pray to God that he will help us to endure whatever it is, and that it will not compromise or cause us to lose our faith. Something else I think we ought to pray for is our enemies, whoever they are. Yeah, that's what Jesus said in Matthew 5:43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, pray, and hate your enemy. I say, love your enemies. You pray for those who persecute you and spitefully use you. Keep them in mind. They need our prayers. And of course, don't forget to pray with faith. You have to pray to God believing that He can accomplish what is necessary. In the book of John, 1 John, not the Gospel, but in 1 John chapter 5, one of my favorite verses dealing with the subject of prayer. You read in verse number 14 of 1 John 5. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we have asked of Him. God hears our prayers, and He's going to answer according to His will. He's going to answer in a way that is best, even if it's not the way we want it answered. But we still trust God. So if we are suffering, James says, if you're suffering, go to God in prayer about that. Open up to God about that. He knows and He cares. 1 Peter tells you, cast all your cares on Him, for He cares for you. God does care about us. And so we go to Him with our struggles, whatever they are. You know, the next thing that he says, is anyone among you cheerful? Let him sing. I find this interesting. You know, life is filled with ups and downs. In other words, life is typically, for most individuals, it's not all sorrows. And it's not all joy. You have the good times and you have the bad times. We sometimes describe life as a roller coaster with the ups and downs, as that saying goes there. And the bottom line is, we often focus on the bad times and the negatives. And I tell you what, we live in a society where that is the point of emphasis so much more than the good and the positive things that are happening here. But what about the good times in your life? Are you constantly only focusing on the negative things that are happening? When bad, that's what you're thinking about. Well, what about the good things that are happening? I think that's what James is calling for here. If anyone is cheerful, sing. And I'll even go as far as to say, I'm convinced that the idea of rejoicing, that ought to be our default manner of life. That's our default disposition. Suffering and mourning and all those types of things ought to be when the occasion provides itself. But under normal circumstances, we try to be as joyful and upbeat as we possibly can without compromising God's word. Philippians 4:14. Paul there says, pray without ceasing. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice is the point he makes there. In Romans 12, and in verse 12, Paul there makes the point that we are rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. We rejoice with hope in our lives. In 1 Peter 4:13, we read it a few moments ago. Even in suffering. You know, rejoice that you're counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. To, in some small way, to partake of suffering in the way that He partook of suffering as well. You find in Acts chapter 16 and verse 25, Paul and Silas, they're in Philippi. They've been beaten for doing a good work there in the city. And they're praying and they're singing praises to God, and the prisoners are listening to them. Or in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12, where Jesus himself, in what we describe as the Beatitudes, the very last Beatitude declares, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In verse 10, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, even in your suffering and difficult times. And that doesn't mean you're gleeful because of the torture that's happening or whatever it is. But it's just your manner of life and the way that you deal with whatever is happening where your life is concerned. Now he says, if anyone is cheerful, let him sing. I find this interesting. You know, typically associated with singing is rejoicing. You know, when one is rejoicing, when one is happy, that's typically when you see people singing. Now, I do know that there are songs and there are times where somebody is down, and when they are discouraged, they may sing a different type of song at that time. But a lot of times when you're singing, even if it is during the difficult times, it'll cheer people up. It'll cheer you up, which is something to give consideration to. And I think the point that James is making here as he wraps up, you know, if you're suffering, take it to God. But if you're dealing with the good times, realize how blessed you are. And praise God for the blessings that He has given to you. In Psalm 95, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist there says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms." He mentions singing there in verse 1. He mentions psalms, which is a type of singing, a type of songs in the second verse. Come before God with rejoicing in your life. We also know that it's an act of worship, designed basically to build us up. In Ephesians 5:19, Paul talks about you be filled with the Spirit, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Colossians 3:16, you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And I'll make this observation. You know, we use these passages, and I believe rightfully so, to emphasize that when we gather together and worship God with song, that it's just singing that's mentioned there. It's the a cappella singing. And obviously, Paul is giving examples of when there are Christians coming together. But my question is that the only time that we ought to be singing is when we gather together as God's people? What about during the week as you consider how blessed you are and rejoicing? Do you sing songs? You know, do you listen to hymns and sing along with the hymns, considering the words of those hymns? Now, of course, it is something we do when we gather together. And by the way, 1 Corinthians 14:15, clearly dealing with assembling together as the church. He talks about singing with the Spirit and with the understanding. So it is an act of worship when we come together. But I think also as we're going through our weeks, I don't think James in our text is limiting these instructions to when we come together as the church. And I think that applies to all three points that he makes here. You know, whether you're suffering, whether you're rejoicing, and in a moment, whether you're sick. So I think we ought to consider all these things as we think about this. And of course, when he says, when you're cheerful, sing, I don't think it's limited to just the act of singing. I think the point that James is making in this text is that we're acting in a cheerful way. We're rejoicing as the good times. We're content and we're thankful for the blessings that we are enjoying. And there's many ways that we can demonstrate our joy during the cheerful times. You can share with others in one way or another, whatever that involves. If somebody else is struggling and suffering, do what you can to cheer them up. That's something that is needed. You've got the idea of smiling. And, you know, that just stands by itself. Try to brighten up a room. You know, I think this is something that our society desperately needs. You know, and don't forget to pray. You know, don't just pray when things are going wrong. Be grateful. Be thankful to God for the blessings that you have. And you know, when it comes to the idea of joy, is that something that you just keep to yourself? Or will you share your joys with others? I'm going to tell you right now, that's something our world desperately needs to see. Our world is so negative right now. Everything is complaining. That's probably the default disposition on social media with so many people is all the negativity is there, finding fault in everybody else and just telling you about everything that's wrong and the constant complaining in my life and in the lives of others and so on, poor pitiful me, all those arguments. Our world needs to see more joy. Our world needs to see people who are wholesome and genuine with joy in their lives. And that ought to be reflected in the life of a Christian. And I'm going to tell you now, our brethren need to see that too. Life's hard. Brethren need encouragement. Be the one, as I would say this, you know, be the one that people want to be around. You know, when you walk into a room that is filled with people, are they glad to see you? And smile, or do they dread to see you because of what you're going to say or because of what you might do? You know, be the one. Be the one that people want to be around. So, James encourages you, when you're cheerful, sing. Do things to brighten up the world around you. But then he gives this third one, and this is the rest of our lesson here. He says, is anyone among you sick? And he gives a number of instructions that's associated with this. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And let me tell you right now that as far as passages of Scripture go, even in the book of James, this is one of the more challenging or difficult passages to understand and to properly interpret. I mean, there's questions that come to mind and questions that we don't have the definitive answer to. It can go one or two ways, and neither one of them is contrary to God's will. But the idea of the sickness that James is talking about, is he talking about somebody that is physically sick? Or is he talking about something spiritual? Or both of them as they're combined together? You know, why is it you go to the elders and ask them to pray for you? Well, what is it about the elders? Do they have some miraculous ability? The way that is described in this text, do they have some miraculous ability to heal somebody? Or is this something spiritual? Anointing with oil, is that medicinal? Or again, is there a spiritual attachment to that particular declaration? How is it that the prayer of faith is going to save somebody that is sick and result in his sins being forgiven, which is what the text says? And here's the thing. If this is dealing with physical healing, is it talking about miracles or is it God working providentially? And so all of these are interesting questions as we consider this particular passage of Scripture. So let's just kind of unpack it a little bit and talk about some things. And I'm going to present some of my thoughts of the direction that I think this is going. You know, first of all, he asked the question, is anyone among you sick? And as I said, textually, it could be either spiritual or physical, or it could be both. Because sometimes physical and spiritual sickness go hand in hand. And he talks about if anyone is among you sick, that we ought to be praying, is a point that is made. And actually in James 5 and verse 16, which we'll talk about in a moment, he's talking about all of us praying. Pray for one another is the admonition that is there. In Ephesians 6 and verse number 18, we're praying always, and we're praying for all the saints among the ways that it is described in that particular text. Christians, all Christians need to be praying. We need to be praying for ourselves, we need to be praying for the world, and we need to be praying for one another as brethren. That's an important thing to understand. But you know what? If you're praying for somebody with their physical ailments, and I think we ought to do that, and I think we have precedent for that in Scripture, and I think even in this text, you could have that understanding there. But the bottom line is, if you're praying about physical ailments, the only thing you can do is pray for them and encourage them, unless you're a doctor. You know, you leave it, and then you leave it in the hands of those who are more skilled at helping somebody to overcome whatever a physical ailment is that is being dealt with in this text. And it's described as something that would be pretty serious in this text. Now, spiritually, spiritual sickness, we ought to be praying. Again, we pray for each other in these particular things. And you know, I can't help but think, you know, do we include spiritual struggles in our public prayers? You know, I mean, and as we begin our services, we make announcements. We announce that those who aren't there, and typically it's dealing with those who have physical struggles and ailments in their life, and we pray for them. Great, we ought to be doing that. But what about the spiritual struggles? What about those that are struggling to maintain their faith? Do we include those within our prayers? Do we announce those types of things? And you may, maybe even a general announcement, you know, that there are probably people here who are struggling spiritually. Remember them as they deal with their spiritual struggles, even if they haven't made them known. And of course, James talks about making those things known in just a few moments here. But the bottom line is do we think about spiritual sickness in our prayers from that standpoint? And I'm going to tell you now, sometimes a sickness can be both physical and spiritual. You know, there sometimes our sicknesses are beyond our control. Or maybe you're exposed in an environment and you can't control the fact that you've gotten sick. And that may be a very serious thing. But sometimes they're tied together. You know, sin is oftentimes unhealthy. It's unhealthy physically in many instances. You know, I think of somebody who is addicted to alcohol and drugs, and the physical damage that does to the organs of a body. And you could think of other things that are equally, they do damage, you know, physically to an individual. And they may be brought to sickness because of worldly and sinful decisions. And then there's what you describe as the social addictions and social struggles, gambling, pornography, uncontrolled anger, excessive worrying. And you could add many things to this. I think these are big problems today, and they have physical and psychological effects on the body. And it has been established and proven that these types of behaviors, they take a physical toll on individuals. Should we be praying about those things as people acknowledge them? And I think the point is in our prayers, we need to be praying for both the physical and spiritual struggles and sicknesses that people are dealing with, whatever that is and whatever is made known to us. Now in our text, James gets specific here, and he says, if anyone among you is sick, let him call on the elders. And you know, why call on the elders? Well, within a congregation, these are the mature individuals who are the leaders, who, if they are qualified, they have proven themselves for their faithfulness. And they're spiritual leaders. I mean, after all, godly leaders, they're struggling or striving to live faithful lives. They ought to be close to God because of the way that they're living their lives. Hebrews 13:17 talks about how they watch out for your soul, and that's why you are to submit to them. You got the same type of an idea over in 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13, where you hold them up at high esteem, or a high esteem, for their work's sake, because of what they're doing. We ought to give due honor to those who are leading within a congregation and so on. And they ought to be the ones that if we got a spiritual struggle, we can come to them. If we need some direction with whatever it is, they are mature in the faith, and they're a good source of direction in our lives. And I think that's why he mentions the elders. You're going, for lack of a better term, within a congregation, you're going to the top of the food chain. And that's the point of what you're dealing there. And you know, and so here, and incidentally, it's because this sickness is for us to call on the elders. That's one of the reasons that I lean toward what James primarily has in mind is spiritual sickness in our lives. Again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying it doesn't apply with physical sickness as well. I think his primary focus is spiritual. I mean, think about this. You're calling on the elders. You know, unless the elders are doctors, all elders are doctors, or unless all elders were blessed with the ability, with the miraculous ability to heal back in those days, what is it that elders are going to help you with? I think that's something to consider in this. And by the way, if it was dealing with that type of a thing, then does that even apply to us today? The verse applies to us today. I think that's unquestionable in this particular text. And you have to keep that in mind when you talk about calling for the ailments, and of course, or the elders. And of course, they're going to help you with your spiritual struggles. That's their primary strength. But also, if they can help you in a physical way, they will. If they can give you direction in dealing with that, they most certainly will do that. And of course, what are they told to do here? Number one, they're told to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And this is one of the challenging here. You know, the oils, and of course the oil here was a common oil back then. Olive oil is actually the oil that is described here. And oftentimes, that was associated with physical relief. And you know, you can think about, you know, when you've had a stressful day, sometimes rubbing your body down with oil, it's comforting and it soothes you and it relaxes you. So I can see the physical merits of something like that. And the bottom line is, like I said, if they were medical specialists, or endued with powers of healing, and by the way, neither one of those things is implied anywhere in Scripture. Neither, they're not. It would be physical help to somebody. But oils, as you read through Scripture, they were also used for spiritual and other purposes. Kings were anointed with oil. Priests were anointed with oil. And I think there's spiritual significance in those things, demonstrating God's approval. And that is a point when a prophet anointed the priest or something to that effect, it's supposed to be demonstrating God's approval of those individuals. So I think you have a spiritual connotation that can be attached to the idea of these oils. Is it possible that in this text that it may not even be physical oil? It could be that physically they are putting oil on somebody to help them in one way or another. But could it also just be something symbolic? And even if they're physically putting oil on somebody, could it be a symbolic act, meaning that you're doing whatever you can as Christians and as leaders within your role to help them with whatever that sickness is that they are dealing with? I think that's an idea to consider. Now, this might include applying oil to soothe a wound or a suffering body physically. You know, Luke chapter 10:34, this is a good Samaritan. And one of the ways that he helped that man that had fallen among thieves and was stripped and left for dead is he rubbed oil on him to soothe his wounds, and then he carried him to the inn to help him even further. So, I mean, it was a practice back then. And here's the point. If physically you're able to do something to help somebody relieve their pain, and I don't think it's exclusive to elders, but you would do that type of a thing. So there could be some of that associated with them, but it's also helping them to overcome whatever they are facing in their life and giving them the encouragement they need and the direction that they need, especially if this is some kind of a spiritual struggle. And the bottom line is, you know, it's like every other Christian. You're willing to do whatever you can to help those who have needs. Galatians 6 and verse number 2, bear one another's burdens is the emphasis that is there. Philippians 2:4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. And I'm going to build on that in my final lesson dealing with the book of James, either next month or the month after that. Our first Sunday of next month is our gospel meeting. And then I have another meeting later on in that month. So it may be I present this lesson, or I may just hold it off for 2 months. But anyways, the point that is being emphasized here is this idea of elders helping them with whatever their need is. But as we continue down in the text, you find he says, the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up. And when I see the idea of the prayer of faith saving the sick, that's why I lean toward this being primarily spiritual. With what that would accord with what the task of the elders are in the work that they are doing. Spiritual, those who are spiritually sick, they need spiritual help. They need the prayers of all within a congregation. And by the way, this is where the experience of an elder can shine forth. Not a novice, if you will, which is one of the qualifications in both 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. And then he goes on even further, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now understand, when it comes to forgiveness, we know that only God has the ability to forgive sins. Elders cannot forgive sins. You know, I know there are some in our religious world today that, you know, they think if you confess to a priest, he has the ability to tell you this is what you need to do and then you'll be forgiven. That's not what the Bible says in any way, shape, or form. God is the one who forgives sin, and only God can forgive sin. And that's why if you're guilty of sin, you need to take care of it with God. You need to go to God with that. But the godly can help you as you're struggling. And they can pray with you. And they can pray for you as you're striving to make yourself right with Him. And then that brings us to another verse. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Now here he talks about confessing your trespasses to one another. So, you know, the first thing I want to note about this is when I think of the idea of confession, especially where sins are concerned, you need to realize that first and foremost, you confess to God. And I believe that's the point of 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 9. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Acts 8:22, when Simon wanted to buy the ability to basically be an apostle, Peter said, your money perish with you. Repent and pray that the thought of your heart be forgiven you. That's how we take care of our sins as Christians. When we sin, we have to take care of our sins. And nobody can do that for you. But if you are struggling with somebody, maybe you want your brethren praying with you and praying for you. And you might say praying along with you from that standpoint. You know, here's a point, confessing your trespasses to one another. You know, sometimes our sins involve others, either directly or indirectly. And because of that, your brethren need to know that you've repented of that. And that becomes a part of confession. But incidentally, I want you to know that the confession here, it's actually a part of your repentance. And that's what that is dealing with in that particular situation. You know, over in 2 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11, you know, godly sorrow produces repentance. And he goes on and he describes how they did everything they could to clear themselves and to prove themselves clear in that matter. They wanted everybody to know we were wrong and we've changed that. We're not doing that anymore. Sometimes in our confession, that's what is involved in confessing our sins to one another. But you know, sometimes there may be somebody, they're just simply struggling with what is going on. And they want their brethren to pray for them. It's just that simple. They want their brethren to pray with them and pray for them to help them overcome whatever this struggle is in their life, whatever this thing is that is standing in their way of growing spiritually the way that they ought to. Sometimes confession may be a cry for help. Help to overcome whatever the struggle is. And the question to ask in that is, when somebody is asking this and confessing something, what are you going to do about it? How are you going to treat them as they do that? And the other point of all of this is sometimes confession actually makes it known to those that do know that you have repented and you're seeking restoration. So all of these things are associated with the idea of confessing your trespasses to one another. And I want you to note, he says here, confess your trespasses to one another that you may be healed. Let me ask you, healed of what? If it's sins that you're dealing with, is this about the physical healing? Well, I mean, again, is your physical ailment a consequence of your sins? If that's the case, you overcome your sins, that could lead to overcoming whatever the struggles are that you're dealing with. You know, but the bottom line is, you know, if you have sin in your life, you got to take care of it. Over in Matthew 5, 22 through 24, this is where Jesus makes the point. If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there. Go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. I think Jesus is emphasized there. You make yourself right with one another. And that's something that we need to do. And that involves confession sometimes where others are concerned. Now, I want to make some observations about this based on living, based on observation throughout life and so on. And that is, you know, how open should you be in your confessions? You know, there are some who say you need to confess every sin as openly as possible. And I ask, to whom should you be confessing? And a point that I would make in this is, you know, you're to confess your trespasses to one another. Does confess your past trespasses to one another mean you confess it to everybody? Or maybe it's talking about somebody that you can trust. And in confessing to them, you're demonstrating that you want to change. And you're asking for help. And you're asking help from a genuine friend that wants to help you. And that is not going to misjudge you and mistreat you because you've acknowledged struggles in your life. And I'm going to tell you right now, there are some things that we need to be careful about making known publicly and the way that we make them known publicly. And that's why, as I say, I think you ought to choose your one another wisely, but in a godly way. Now, elders would, I think, that fit in that one another category. But there may be others that are close to you that you can confide in somebody and you know that they love you and they're going to help you with whatever it is that you're struggling with and not beat you while you're down and make you worse off as a result of what you are struggling with. I think that's the point. And then he says, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And I think that this factors into how and what we confess. You're confessing to the righteous. The sad reality is not everybody who professes to be a Christian is living a righteous life. So whatever your struggles are, whether spiritual, physical, emotional, mental, or maybe something else, you want godly people praying for you. And the bottom line in all of this is we all need to be praying for one another. But there are passages like 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 12 where Peter makes this observation, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Over in Psalm 15 and verse 8, The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. If you're struggling with somebody, you want to find somebody that is striving to stand right with God and has demonstrated that. And get them to help you. That's what you need. And I'm not saying there's not times where you don't need to make public. You know that. I'm not making that point in this text. There's times where that needs to be made. Has the body been reproached? But the bottom line is a lot of times if we're dealing with things, we need the help of others that will pray with us and will help us to overcome whatever that struggle might be. And then our lesson concludes in verses 17 with 18 with an example. Elijah was a man of prayer with a nature like ours, he says there. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. You know, I find it interesting. James, and there may be more, but this is at least the fourth Old Testament example that James has appealed to. He's talked about Abraham and his faith, his working faith. He gave the example shortly of Rahab. In our last lesson, we talked about Job as an example of patience. And now Elijah. And what he emphasizes here is he's an example of prayer. Who was Elijah? You know, he was a prophet of God, a faithful prophet of God, who served God and he prayed to God often. And we have this example that is given here, and it's recorded in 1 Kings 17 and 18. And 1 Kings 17, 1, you find he prays and he declares to Ahab, who was a very wicked king in Israel, and he prays and it stops raining, and it doesn't rain for 3 years. They have 3 years of drought in the land. And it doesn't start raining again until, well, as our text says, 3.5 years later, but it doesn't start raining again until chapter 18, Elijah prays again that it will rain, and he tells Ahab that it's about to pour. Now, this doesn't come till after the children of Israel have dealt with 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah, put them to death because Elijah has challenged them. We know that's not the end of the story either when you consider that. But there's the point, the illustration that's given. And the point that Jeremiah is making is that Elijah was a man of prayer. And he makes the point that he was a man just like you and me. I find that interesting because, you know, when we think of Elijah, we look upon him highly, and I think we ought to do that. After all, when Jesus was praying in the garden, according to Luke, and according to Matthew, not in the garden, but on the Mount of Transfiguration, who was it that appeared to him? It was Moses and Elijah to comfort and encourage him. That tells us something about Elijah, and when you especially consider how he was taken up into heaven from this world. And they appear to Jesus to strengthen and encouraging him. So he's a man worthy of note. But here the point that James is making, he's just a man like we are. And he was able to pray. And God heard his prayers. Because he was a righteous man. He used prayer as a powerful tool. And that's what we need to be doing in our lives too. And I'm sure right now, if you study what the Bible says about prayer, many godly individuals, one of the things that made them who they were was what we would describe as their prayer life. You know, I think of the example of Abraham. Everywhere he went, first thing he did was he built an altar to God. Job prayed to God. Moses, a man of prayer. David, we have a bunch of his prayers recorded in the Psalms. And of course, there's Paul, you know, praying in virtually every letter that we have written. And don't forget this, even Jesus himself devoted considerable time to prayer. And if the Son of God needed to pray to God, what does that say about the rest of us? So here James is encouraging us that Elijah was a man of prayer. So that's this lesson on these verses here. So throughout our study of James, you know, this is a point that I've tried to establish, and that's that we need each other. In a world that is hostile to God, Jesus, and our faith, we need each other. And what that means is we need the church. And by the way, we are the church. It's not a building, but we are the church. Now, when it comes to the church, God created it perfectly, or her perfectly. It's a perfect institution. But as humans, we are imperfect and we are flawed. Sometimes we're broken and damaged, and we need to be repaired. But I'm going to tell you right now that as the Lord's church, we're striving toward the ideal. We want to be what God wants us to be. And let me ask you this, wouldn't it be wonderful if we applied everything that James says as the Lord's body? I think there's no greater example of genuine trust than having the ability to openly confess and request prayers from your brethren and help with the confidence that it's going to be handled in a godly way. And when I say that, that is with the realization that the way brethren treat those who confess their sins sometimes isn't so godly. And it keeps people from being able to turn to one another as brethren, like James says we ought to be doing and we ought to be able to do in the text that we've talked about today. So I thank you for listening to that, and I hope that you find some benefit in what we have been saying in this particular text here. As you face life, can you depend on one another? And equally important, can they depend on you? Thank you for listening. And again, as always, I hope you find something useful, something encouraging in this text that you can apply to your life. Live for God as you go through this day and this week. And live in such a way that your prayers will not be hindered, whether for yourself or for others. Thank you for listening. And until next time, think of God in all that you do. And goodbye.